I've decided that this little series of talks will take as long as it takes to get through the subject matter, because there's actually quite a bit to look at and to set in the framework of Scripture. But what I want to start with is the rapture of the church is a signless event. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. There is no prophetic fulfillment that needs to take place before it can occur. So it would be wrong to look for events that particularly signify the rapture. But as Dr. John Walvoord puts it, if there are no signs for the rapture itself, what are the legitimate grounds for believing that the rapture could be especially near for this generation? And the answer is not found in any specific events predicted before the rapture, but in understanding the events that will follow the rapture. And just as history was prepared for Christ's first coming, in a similar way, history is being prepared for the events leading up to his second coming. If this is the case, it leads to the inevitable conclusion that the rapture may be excitingly close. And I want to look at what I want to spend the next few weeks, because I've been trying to, for myself, cut through an awful lot of conjecture that may or may not be true, and quite a few conspiracy theories, so-called, some of which are not really conspiracy theories and some of which we're not sure, they may or may not deserve that title. And what I've tried to do is to get to the facts. What are people actually claiming? What are people actually promising to do? What are people stating that their aims are? And what is the real evidence behind what we're currently going through with COVID-19, what we've been going through with the climate change agenda, what we've been going through with LGBTQ agenda, the latest Black Lives Matter, and so on. And so I'm not going to do it exhaustively, but neither am I prepared to try to do this in some sort of incomplete manner that doesn't leave us with some kind of vision as to where we are in the timetable of God. And so today I'm not going to achieve much more than to set in Scripture where we are and what we should be looking for. There are at the moment an awful lot of distractions. There are an awful lot of things that are being said in a panic and in fear. And of course, those people who don't revere God and don't revere his word will be in fear rather than in expectation. So I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 8. And I should have already opened my Bible to that, and I didn't. So. Genesis chapter 8. And verse 22, in which God says this. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And so the people, the very, very first thing for us to have confidence in is that when people are shouting from the rooftops that we're environmentally going to lose the planet within 10 years, 20 years, 50 years or whatever, this actually goes against the promise of God, which says that while the earth remains, there will always be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, and that these shall not cease until the earth ceases. So the people who try to make the leaders in the world, who try to make people panic because everything's about to come crashing down, the sort of what I have heard called the Chicken Little mentality, you know, the sky's falling in, the sky's falling in, the sky's falling in. This flies in the face of a promise that God made right after he dealt with the fall of man and right after he dealt with the flood. where he said, these things will always be right up to the very end of the earth. They will be until he calls a halt to it in his good time. The second thing I wanted to look at is in 1 Chronicles 12. If we turn there. Chronicles 12 and verse 32 is the key verse. And these are, this is said at a time when David is being prepared to be installed as king. And this chapter enumerates the various people from the various tribes who were involved. And in verse 32, it says, of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. And so those people who understood the times were especially set aside to advise the people of God and the people of the world, or to advise the people of the world what God's plan was, but to also advise the people of God as to what to do. And so they were chosen, 200 of them, as 200 leaders with people under them, to bring wisdom to what the people of God should do and how they should respond to various things at the time in which they lived. And there is clearly a kind of a mandate for God's people to understand the times in which they live. In Luke 12, verse 54, I think it is, if we turn to Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, chapter 12. And I think this is, if you read a little bit behind what's said here, you will realize that God's people here were being criticized. Says this, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? And so just a little bit behind that, what about this time should they have discerned? Well, they should have discerned that Jesus was the Messiah because he fulfilled everything that God had said he would fulfill. So they should have recognized him. They should have set him in his rightful place and worshipped him as God who took on human flesh for us. What Jesus is saying is you can tell whether it's going to rain or whether it's going to get hot or whatever. But this is, I think what he was saying is this is equally obvious. And yet you can't discern this time. And the people of God were criticized for not discerning the times in which they lived. Similarly, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, and in Matthew 24, there's obviously the whole passage around Matthew 24 and 25 is about the end times. And after telling them what to expect by way of signs, in verse 32, he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, and you know that summer is near, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And he was, having told them what to expect as a sort of raft of signs that the end was coming, he said, when you see these things, just like when you see, just like the fig tree, when you see its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. In exactly the same way, when you see all these things, you should know how to interpret them. So given those things, we're now living in times where there is much to understand and much that we should be saying to warn the world as well as to take note of ourselves. Now, it's very easy to get lost in an awful lot of conjecture. So I am going to try to keep to stuff that is factual, stuff that we can evidence from the various world organizations and what they're saying and doing. But most of that we'll come to next week. The plan that I have, and what I haven't set out, is exactly how many sessions it will take. Is the first thing is to set all of these things in the light of scripture, much of which we will do today. And what I'll do is I'll try to set as much of it as possible in scripture today. And then as we go through subsequent weeks, I will pick out little bits of the scriptures that we've looked at today and then revisit them. I want to go through, this might not be the order in which I do it, but I want to go through the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which has not yet happened, although one could argue that most of what's said in Ezekiel 36 and 37 has been fulfilled. So it's logical that the next fulfillment will be 38 and 39. And to look at the way the world is setting itself up for the fulfillment of that. So whilst we're not looking at a fulfilled prophecy, we're looking at a world that has changed recently in such a way that fulfillment of those prophecies is expected. I want to look at the contribution of the so-called COVID-19 pandemic, or as many are now calling it, the plandemic, and the use of the fear ingredient, which is patently obvious in quite a few of the strategies of Satan. Contain this as a major part of the strategy: put the people in fear and then they'll do what you ask. Again, I'm going to try and keep it factual and not delve into the realms of conjecture. I want us to look at critical theory, and you will probably have heard of critical race theory, but critical theory goes beyond critical race theory. Critical race theory is one aspect of critical theory, other aspects being applying similar principles to the LGBTQ discussions and the gender dysphoria arguments that we've been seeing. I want to look at cashless trading, recent developments there, where there is more fear ingredients brought in. Climate change, the fear ingredient again. I want to review our expectations of the rapture and when it will occur. Now, we've already got on our website, I think it was four talks. It was either three or four, I can't remember now. About the rapture of the church. But there's an important piece of teaching that is new to us that I think is helpful in this time and will give us greater confidence in a pre-tribulational rapture. So I will approach that near the end of all this. And then I'd like to wind up with a discussion. And I use the word discussion because it's by no means absolutely clear. And people need to be free to move with their consciences as to how they respond to these pressures. But I think there is some guidance in scripture as to how we should respond to these pressures, because I think when the church is all over the place, with some people being almost like Christian terrorists in their denial of the law, right the way through to people who completely acquiesce and don't even speak up, I think there is advice in the scriptures as to the pathway we should take when faced with what has to be said is some godless stuff with which we have to deal in some way and have to decide how we're going to deal with it. So let's start by reading Ezekiel 38. And I'm not going to do too much more than just read it today. It's far too complex an issue to I could easily spend 2 1-hour sessions doing just these prophecies. So, but it says this, and this was roughly 2,600 years ago this was written. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Torgamah from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourselves and be ready, you and all your companions that are gathered around you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years," so we're talking here about the latter years, the end, the time of the end, I would say, "in the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of all of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and with bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And chapter 39 goes on to talk about the destruction of the armies of Gog. I won't read all that today for the sake of time, but we will go through it in future. The point here what is described is a battle that has never taken place, a battle that is yet to come, and it will be coming in the latter years. There is a lot of disagreement among scholars as to when this will happen in relation to the Great Tribulation. But when it happens, it will certainly be an indication of the Lord's second coming. Lots of people put the beginning of this battle inside the period of the tribulation, in the early part of it. Some people say that it'll happen before the tribulation starts. In any event, it'll happen near the Lord's second coming. And it's clear that the political alliances required for all of this to occur will not happen overnight. What the Dr. Wolvoord, the quote that I read from him at the start of today, what he said was, just as the earth was prepared for the first coming of the Lord, we will also see preparations for the second coming of the Lord. And the political alliances required to bring this battle about, they won't just happen at the snap of the fingers. We will begin to see alliances forming between the nations involved. Just as a small aside, this battle cannot be the Battle of Armageddon. There are people who say it's the same battle. I don't think it can be. They have different participants and they happen in a different location. So more of that, you know, preview of coming attractions, if you like. But I think that all of these nations that are listed here, all of the peoples that are listed, are identifiable. I think we can identify them with reasonable certainty, some with great certainty, all of them with reasonable certainty. And we can see that these political alliances that are needed to bring these battles to birth are already either in place or getting in place. So here is something that tells us that we are visibly nearer this battle. And I'm going to leave it there for now. We will come back to it in future weeks. I'd also like us to turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, the very next book in the scripture, and chapter 7. And I'm going to, I think the key verses for us, let's read verses. I won't read the whole chapter. I'll cherry pick the verses. So verses 7 and 8. Daniel is having dreams and visions while on his bed, and he wrote down the dreams. We read that in verse 1. And so in verse 7, verses 7 and 8, after this I saw in the night visions. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And then if we go down to verse 19. So Daniel asks for an interpretation of his vision. And then he says in verse 19, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. And you could almost write this down as a little checklist. What we need to be looking for is, first of all, something that makes war against the saints. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. So obviously this is a temporary prevailing against the saints, which will eventually be superseded by the second coming of Jesus. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Make a particular note of that. Shall intend to change times and law. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. And that's all we need to read for the moment. So this is a passage that's well known to students of the Bible, that this speaks of the coming of the so-called Antichrist, the Antichrist character that will preside over the earth during the period of the Great Tribulation. And note that he will seek to change times and laws. And also that he will persecute the saints, that it will be a blasphemous kingdom. It will try to set at naught all the things that God places high store by. And so one could include in those things, for instance, gender. God created male and female gender. It's no surprise that the coming kingdom seeks to annihilate gender and make it something that is of much less significance. Marriage, for example, the idea that marriage is something other than God made it to be is a blasphemous idea. And we could go on. There's a lot of blasphemy involved in an end time governmental regime. It tells us something interesting as well. There's a large part of the church that is dedicated to bringing in the kingdom. But actually, what the scripture tells us, and I've always said this, I've always said that whilst people are shouting revival, 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 I don't see that in scripture. What I see in scripture is it says, as you get near the end, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, there was no revival. There was a lot of preaching, but there was no revival. And in fact, the flood came because there was no response to God. And so the very next kingdom on the earth that is prophesied is actually Satan's kingdom and not God's kingdom, which again indicates a pre-tribulational rapture, because the kingdom of God, as it stands at the time of the rapture, the church, will be removed. And in future sessions, I'll go into that in a little bit more detail. So what will be left will be the kingdom of Antichrist, which is not a kingdom I particularly want to be around for. And so what we can expect is that things will go downhill, not uphill. And it's still right for us to try to evangelize. It's still right for us to preach the gospel. It's still right for us to pray for souls. Nothing changes. And Noah didn't stop preaching because he knew there was going to be a flood. I kind of have this mental image of him standing on the bow of his boat waiting for the rain to start, still preaching to the gathered crowds who wondered why he'd built a big boat in his backyard. The duty of Christians hasn't changed, despite the fact that what appears to be the case is the earth is winding towards its end. Now, let's just turn to Revelation chapter 13. and and chapter 13 speaks about the beast from the sea. And in verse 5, it says, and this is speaking of that beast, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, which is a time and times and half a time, by the way, as we read in Daniel. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this leader will have a blasphemous regime that deals with the whole world and deals with every tribe, tongue, and nation, and seeks to obtain their worship. So at some point, we will be required, or those on the earth will be required, to worship this beast. And then verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter say this: and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So one would expect that a regime that is eventually going to depend upon a mark will have some kind of forerunner. And one of the things that will have to go, because of this statement that says no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, there'll be some sort of forerunner that controls whether one can buy and sell. And also it means that cash has to go. And one of the consequences, although we've been moving towards cashlessness for quite a time now, this dealing with this pandemic and the fear that surrounds getting infected by handling money and other kind of really, really, I would have to say, asinine examples of how you might become infected. More and more and more now, you cannot use cash. There's been a step change. We've gone from, it may or may not be a preference to pay with a card, but you've always been able to pay with cash. An awful lot of larger organizations, big purchases, whatever else, you can no longer do in cash. We have made a massive step towards complete cashless trading. So this is a remarkable sign. And what I have to be clear, what I'm not saying is that this is the mark of the beast. There is talk, and we'll return to it in future sessions, but there is talk that when you receive your vaccination for COVID-19, that it will carry with it some kind of marker that will show up in your biometrics, so that people will be able to judge when you walk through the door of a shop whether you have been vaccinated or not, and would be able to deny you entry if you haven't, and wouldn't even have to ask you for a piece of paper or anything else. Now, although, as far as I know, this hasn't yet happened, it's being talked about by some very, very senior people in governments and medical organizations as a distinct possibility of a way to exercise control. And so there is, in front of us, there is a forerunner of this idea of being marked, so that people can tell things about you without even having to open a conversation with you. Being marked in some way, that is on the horizon already. And of course, when you get to the point of the emergence of the man of lawlessness that we read about in Thessalonians, there will be a demand that you worship the beast and take his mark. And what we're seeing could well be a forerunner of that regime where people are marked in a way they never have been before for the purpose of controlling them in a way that has never happened before. And if we turn to Revelation 17, and verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the great harlot are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues who will be consumed by the beast, who actually hate her and seek to make her desolate and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So what's happening, whilst it is godless, is also part of the fulfillment of God's plan. That God has an end time plan, that when those who are saved have, or are to be saved, have been saved, in the great winding up of all things, judgment will come on the kingdom of Antichrist. So we should take some comfort from everything that is going on. It's not done outside the sovereignty of God, but God is using it to fulfill his own plan. Now, often, it sounds as if I'm kind of jumping around subjects a little bit, and I guess I am, but I'm trying to lay a foundation for future weeks. Quite often we hear the phrase New World Order, and there's a lot of use of the word new and a lot of use of the preposition re, rethink, reset, reimagine. And the New World Order, and this is the new normal. And all of these, when somebody says to me, oh, you know, this is the new normal, behind that statement, it says we are dispensing with everything that has gone before, and what has been normal for everybody for millennia is no longer normal. This is the new normal. And the first occasion I can remember it becoming kind of writ large for me was when David Cameron said he was going to reinvent marriage. And so what we have today, where you have men marrying men and women marrying women, and I don't know where that's going to stop. We could finish up with people marrying animals for all I know. We've created a new normal and a new order of things, and the whole idea of a new world order with a different government based on different parameters from the ones that we've always known when we were governed under regimes that had as their basis the Ten Commandments. When we depart from God's order of government and create this new world order, it has huge ramifications for us. And there's a lot of talk about this at the moment, as we will see over the coming weeks. But the first attempt at a new world order we find in Genesis chapter 11. If you'd like to turn there. And what we learn there is what God thinks of a new world order. Now, this was this was attempted under the leadership of a man called Nimrod, who actually appears for the first time in Genesis 10. So if you just flip back a page, Genesis 10 verses 8 to 10. So Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Achad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And so it goes on. Now, in chapter 11, what we have is, and we'll read it through together. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Interesting, something that not everybody picks up here, but they didn't build this tower out of stone. They built it with fired brick and had asphalt for mortar. This was a waterproof tower. This was man effectively saying to God, you won't flood us out again. We're going to build a tower that will not be defeated by flood. Because God's judgment, which was well known in these days, was to flood the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city. This is verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So the Lord brings forward a point here that unity is powerful. Unity creates capability. I think if you have an old King James, it will say nothing will be impossible for them. Unity permits great things to be done that cannot be done without unity. And of course, unity in Christ gives us great power for good and great power for blessing. But unity outside Christ simply means we're united in our sin, which gives us great evil power. Now, verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So this attempt at a new world order that was to fly in the face of what God was wanting, God's response was to put a stop to it. And he's demonstrated there that this idea of a one world order, a new world order, the new normal, the getting rid of individual nations and individual people, all of those things are against his will. Well, let me say against his desire, because God knows that these things are in the future, and having raptured the church, he's going to allow them anyway. So I guess to say it's against his will is a contentious statement, but certainly he knows it's not what is best for mankind. He didn't allow it to happen then, but it's been a prophecy of scripture that he would allow it one day for this specified time to suit his own purposes. In 2 Thessalonians 2, if you turn there with me, Second Thessalonians 2, and the key verse is verse 7, which says this, For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So the fact that lawlessness is at work, it should be no surprise to us. Paul teaches in his letter to the Thessalonians that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So lawlessness is already at work and is being restrained at the moment, the great restrainer being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very much integral with the church. He is in his people. The Bible describes it as he is in us or with us or operates through us, or however you'd care to describe it. What is clear is that at some point the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way and restraint will be removed. Now, I don't know about you, and this is subjective, but right at this minute, my impression is that lawlessness is increasing as restraint is withdrawn gradually. The church nationally is becoming less and less and less potent in its number, in its uncompromising approach to scripture, in its uncompromising way of preaching the gospel, in its acceptance of worldly values simply to get people through the doors, to put bottoms on seats in pews. The church is becoming weaker and lawlessness is on the increase. There will come a point when the Holy Spirit leaves, is taken out of the way. And when he's taken out of the way, it seems logical to me that that will be at the same time as the church is taken out of the way, because the church is the home, if you like, of the Holy Spirit in the earth. So he will restrain. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's never been absent. It's never been completely suppressed. So it's always shown its intentions. What is happening at the moment is those intentions are being magnified. The volume is being turned up. They're being amplified. And what we're seeing, and as we'll discover in the coming weeks, what we're seeing is things that used to be held clandestinely, they used to be held in secret. Secret intentions were people would do things politically to achieve an intention that they never owned up to. It was now they're actually quite blasé and quite open about their intentions to destroy nationalism and to destroy, if you like, the importance of the individual as against the contribution the individual can make to the wider worldwide society with a worldwide government and a worldwide control. People will be seen not as individuals so much as contributors to a society. If we turn to Acts 17, and just look at verse 26. Where Paul is teaching. And he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So it's clear from this verse that certainly Paul taught that national boundaries and national groups of people were part of God's provision. And it's interesting that world tyranny to an extent is controlled by nationalism. Having several nations, if you have somebody like a Hitler comes to the fore, tries to take over the world, he was prevented from doing so by nations that were under independent government and independent control, who were able to stand up to him and say, no, you're not having control of the world, and were able to defeat him. Now, of course, if there are no nations, which is what happens when you have a world government and national boundaries are destroyed and there is no national identity for anybody anymore, we are just inhabitants of the sort of global village, as you may have heard it said. What you then have is no easy way to control tyranny. If you get a tyrannical world leader, then he is able to strut his stuff unopposed because there are no nations to stand against him. So God's provision, it was God that set people in their national boundaries. And whether this was the reason he did it, I don't know, but it's certainly a purpose that it serves. A nation, and this comes from not directly from the scripture, although you can find all of these things in scripture. I'm not going to do so this morning because it just takes too long. But for a nation to be a nation, it must have, firstly, a common language. Secondly, a common culture. Thirdly, common currency. And fourthly, enforceable national borders. Now, worldwide at the moment, what we have is, although we do have common languages, there is very much a tendency to revert to English. And most trade and most international politics and so on is conducted in English. So there's a move away from having lots and lots of languages. There's a move towards having an international communication medium, which is one step towards, if you take a satanic view of it, correcting what happened at Babel. A common culture. If you take away the national common culture and you have a world culture, then this common culture is lost. And so national identity is lost. Common currency. Now, this has already come under attack when we went into what was originally the common market, the European Economic Community, the EU. These things have all been sort of, one has followed on from the next up to the present day. And so in this part of the world, we have the euro and lots of, I remember when Sharon and I used to go on holiday abroad, we used to have to buy 5 or 6 different currencies because we were motorhome touring and we had to get Austrian shillings and German Deutschmarks and French francs. And we had to have a pocket full of all different currencies in each of these countries. But latterly, we have found two things. Number one, one currency suits everything. Even Switzerland, that's not in the European Union, you can do all your purchasing in euros. And secondly, you can speak English everywhere. When we first went, I used to have to try to get by in 5 different languages, whereas now you just use English and everybody gets it. And of course, the other thing we noticed when we travelled in Europe, and it'd be interesting to see how it develops as Brexit continues, but whereas we used to have to show passports and let the customs have a look in the van at every single border, you now drive through all of those borders without even, most of them are not even manned anymore. There are no national borders in Europe anymore, at least not that are of any security significance for the nations involved. So we have evidence that those things have already come under attack, and the common currency and enforceable national borders are depleting, at least in Europe. And it's as if Europe is a bit of a sort of laboratory experiment for making that eventually a worldwide thing. But more of that in the coming weeks. So now I'm going to just give a little bit of a taster of things. The aim of what's going on is to get rid of nationalism, and it's doing it by several different means. And so I'm just going to scratch the surface of part of it, and then we'll continue next week. President Trump, whatever you think of him generally, and there are people who love him and people who hate him, but the one thing that he does is he fights for nationalism. He got elected on the basis that he was going to make America great again. And whether you like or dislike that idea, that's what he has tried to do. And he has fought to keep foreign influences out, to make them pay. And he sought to make his country national, not multinational or universal. And to some extent, Britain has done the same with Brexit. We have said we don't want to be part of this big club anymore with no borders. We want our borders back, and we want to be seen as Great Britain, as a separate national entity. And so with the limited time we've got left, I'm just going to begin to look at the COVID-19 situation, and we'll continue it next week. But in order to achieve the control and the amalgamation that's required to establish world government, it's probably not the only way, but it's a very efficient way to do it, is to establish a global crisis. Now, you can either just be fortunate and a global crisis comes along, which you can use, or you can create a global crisis. And what we'll see is with a mishmash of real evidence, and I'm not just talking conjecture here, we will be bringing some real evidence to bear. What's happening at the moment with COVID-19 is a kind of a mixture of the two. There's no doubt that there is a COVID bug, that it's a coronavirus, that it's a flu-like virus and can cause pneumonia in some. And so there is a sort of a medical crisis, in that lots of people, it's a bit like a bad flu year where thousands of people contract a debilitating dose of the flu and some die from it. So there's no doubt that there is a crisis there of sorts. But what certainly happened is that it's been used in a way that none of us could have foreseen, to exercise draconian control over people. Now, you'll have to wait for future sessions to see the evidence for this, but it is compelling. That's all I'm prepared to say at this moment. It's compelling evidence that this whole thing is being used to manipulate people into doing exactly as they are told. And in the last session, we'll discuss whether we should do as we're told or not, but I'll leave that to then. But if you go back to 1957, there's a guy there who was a European politician, socialist politician, a Belgian. And he was one of the leaders of the institutions that evolved into the European Union. And in 1957, when he gave a speech, he said this. He said, "We don't want another committee," which I find interesting from coming from a socialist. But "we do not want another committee. We want a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." Now, that's what this leading European politician said back in 1957. And it quite succinctly states the undercurrent of what governments want to achieve. If you create a crisis, and if you create in the minds of people the impression that we are in real desperate trouble and we can't get ourselves out of it, you then say, "Send us a man to get us out of this mess." I find it interesting that a man of socialist persuasion should say such a thing, because you would think that as a socialist, the last thing you would want is a man to come and take it all over. It's a sort of testament to the failure of socialism in his day. But regardless of that, there is this sense of, if you create the impression that we're in the biggest mess you've ever been in, And the only way out of it is global cooperation. Out of the fear that you create, you will get acquiescence to global cooperation. So having persuaded the world of this global crisis, and that the only answer is global cooperation, the next step is to say, okay, what we now need to ensure global cooperation is global government. And what I'm going to finish with today is some quotations from some of the organizations that seek that global influence, and look at some of the language that they're using. And I'm only going to scratch the surface, because we'd be here all morning if I go on and on and on. But the first ones I want to quote from is the World Economic Forum, who produced a leaflet that you can get online. You can read it. It's called Emerging Pathways Towards a Post-COVID-19 Reset and Recovery. And I think I'm going to call these future talks the Great Global Reset, because the language that they're all using is to say, let's reset the globe, let's reset everything, let's reset religion, let's reset family, let's reset the work ethic, let's reset national boundaries, let's reset government. It's all let's reset, reset, reset. What is interesting and what is inescapable in all of it is that the people like you and me, the individuals, are expected to acquiesce for the common good to the instructions of people who are immensely, unimaginably rich. And whilst there is an attempt to control what we can do, what we can own, how we can trade, for them, it will simply add to their riches. And so you have people like our own Prince Charles speaking into these things. And he spoke at the World Economic Forum in Davos in Switzerland. And they talk about these nations that are falling by the wayside and struggling to make ends meet, and how if we don't do something globally, these nations will be in trouble. But it's interesting to note that they never go and meet in one of these third world countries and spend their money there to boost their economies. What they do is they go to Davos, which is rather nice and swish and expensive and so on. They're kind of not following through with the ideals that they espouse sometimes. But a quote from the world from this. First of all, their global risks report, and I'll read it to you. It says this: the 15th edition of the World Economic Forum's global risks report is published as critical risks are manifesting. The global economy is facing an increased risk of stagnation. Climate change is striking harder and more rapidly than expected, and fragmented cyberspace threatens the full potential of next generation technologies, all while citizens worldwide protest political and economic conditions and voice concerns about systems that exacerbate inequality. You find that a lot of the language around this is we want equality, but what you'll also find is a subtle change from the use of the word equality to the word equity, which you might think are synonyms. But the way in which these are used, equality is used to describe equality of opportunity. But equity is used to describe equality of outcome. And equality of outcome is actually quite a pernicious thing, because it allows those who input nothing to take out the same as those who input a lot. There's an unfairness in it. Anyway, more of that in future weeks. Goes on to say, the challenges before us demand, notice, immediate collective action. But fractures within the global community appear to only be widening. Stakeholders need to act quickly with purpose and with sorry, stakeholders need to act quickly and with purpose within an unsettled global landscape. So there's a call from the World Economic Forum for us all to band together and to respond to these things. What you find when you read their stuff is it's not just international cooperation, but it's getting rid of international identity and borders and becoming one. So something more from the leaflet that I told you about, and it says this: the COVID-19 crisis and the political, and this was written in August this year, the COVID-19 crisis and the political, economic and social disruptions it has caused have exposed the inadequacies of our current economic systems. Amid global concern for lives, livelihoods and the planet, leaders find themselves at a historic crossroads for shaping the recovery and have a window of opportunity to reset economies on a new trajectory of more inclusive and sustainable growth. So the push is to get governments to reset their economies so that they all work to the same ends and bring equality to the world, even to those situations where you wouldn't necessarily think it's either deserved or warranted. Then we have the World Health Organization. A few quotations from them. For all our differences, we are one human race sharing the same planet, and our security is interdependent. No country will be safe until we are all safe, he told the virtual meeting. This is the, I can't remember his name, the leader of the World Health Organization. I urge all leaders to choose the path of cooperation and act now to end this pandemic. It's not just the smart choice, it's the right choice, and it's the only choice we have. So limitation of choices based on the belief that the pandemic is a real pandemic and actually requires these draconian measures to bring it under control. And future weeks, we'll look at whether that's true or not. Right. But notice the urgency with which now this the UK is typical of other countries. At the moment, it's almost the case that no one is dying of COVID. And where deaths do occur, there's actually a much worse background condition. And the COVID has just been the, it's called comorbidity. COVID has been involved in their final demise, but they were going to die shortly anyway. So we'll look at figures in future talks. But this whole idea of, you know, all leaders choose the path of cooperation, act now to end this pandemic. It's not just the smart choice, it's the right choice, and it's the only choice we have. Those statements are actually not true. Carrying on, the world spends billions every year preparing for potential terrorist attacks, but we've learned lessons the hard way that unless we invest in pandemic preparedness and the climate crisis, we leave ourselves open to enormous harm. Well, that would be true if the pandemic and the climate crisis were real crises, but that is very much been over-exaggerated, as we will see as weeks go on. As no country can fight the virus alone. Tedros said, our best way forward is to stick with science, solutions and solidarity, and together we can overcome this pandemic. So more and more there's a pressure to forget your national border and work well with other countries, because this is the worst crisis that we've ever known and we cannot possibly defeat it on our own. Again, we will look at evidence as to whether that's true or not in future weeks. The United Nations have said this: no country can overcome this pandemic alone. Global solidarity is not only a moral imperative, it's in everyone's interest. So now we've got the United Nations telling us our moral imperatives, which is a departure from its normal role. This is, above all, a human crisis that calls for solidarity. If we let the virus spread like wildfire, especially in the most vulnerable regions of the world, it would kill millions of people. I will tell you that you're right through this pandemic, and albeit the only figures I've got are for the UK, your chance of dying from COVID, if you just take the population as a whole and look at the number of people that died, is 1 in 1.8 million. So it's not the risk that it was ever painted to be. And we need to immediately move away from a situation where each country is undertaking its own health strategies to one that ensures, in full transparency, a coordinated global response, including helping countries that are less prepared to tackle the crisis. It's interesting, but the method of tackling the crisis, my grandchildren raised money just recently for an orphanage in Uganda. And Uganda would not really have suffered too badly from COVID if they'd been left alone. But the draconian measures to try and bring it under control put this orphanage and many others on notice of starvation, because they couldn't buy anything, they couldn't go anywhere, they couldn't do the things they needed to do just to subsist. And had it not been for some money raised and sent to them, they would have died, not of COVID, but of the very measures that were put in place to defeat COVID. And if you're going to do that, you've got to be sure that COVID needs to be defeated. And there's more and more evidence emerging that that was not the case. And I'd be very interested to see what the final outcomes are when the truth is fully known. Goes on and says, governments must give the strongest support to the multilateral effort to fight the virus led by the World Health Organization, whose appeals must be fully met. Now, it's actually the United Nations that have suggested severe sanctions and severe punishments for people who do not cooperate with the World Health Organization's edicts. What's interesting is the World Health Organization itself can't make its mind up, because in March they published something that said, you have nothing to fear from asymptomatic people. They will not transmit this disease to you. You have to breathe in somebody's droplets, or, you know, they have to be coughing and sneezing and such. Like, if they're asymptomatic, you basically can't catch the bug. And 2 weeks later, they withdrew that and said, oh, it's all a big mistake. Very interesting what's going on. The health catastrophe makes clear that we are only as strong as the weakest health system. Global solidarity is not only a moral imperative, it's in everyone's interests. So that's the United Nations. Now we have Pope Francis. All of these people, all of these situations, they seem to require not only political and military leadership, but also religious leadership. And the Pope is seen to be the religious leader of the Christian world. Not seen by everybody, obviously, but nevertheless, there is this perception that the Pope is a very influential person in religion. Pope Francis made a statement that this extract is actually from the Washington Post. Pope Francis made a statement from the Vatican on Sunday praising healthcare workers in Italy's Lombardy region who stood by their patients during the pandemic's troubled months. Lombardy was Italy's worst affected region at the height of the pandemic. Francis later warned people to be careful and not to allow individualism to again become the guiding principle of society. It's interesting, isn't it, that Pope Francis claims to represent a personal God who deals with individuals, saves us on an individual basis, and expects a response from us on an individual basis. But he's saying we mustn't allow individualism again to become the guiding principle of society. So Pope Francis from Vatican City, in the context of speaking about the coronavirus pandemic, called upon the faithful of the world to rise up, unite, and put a stop to all this personal and collective individualism that's going on. Just stop it, he said. Just stop this individualism nonsense right now. And this is obviously a quote from the journalist who wrote the article. Well, we all knew this guy was a closet communist, right? Apparently, he's coming out of the closet, dropping all pretense of tolerating nations' sovereignties, nations' right to self-rule, and using the coronavirus pandemic as cause to call for an end to all that horrid American-esque individualism that's been coursing around the world, interrupting globalist elitist plans to control and dominate and subjugate and so forth. Just stop it, the Pope says. Enough is enough. My final thing was going to be a video of our Prince Charles speaking at Davos, but I'm going to save that for another week because we had some technical hitches at the beginning. But Phil's got the URL, which he will send out to you, so you can have a look at it. It's only a 5-minute video of Prince Charles speaking. The interesting thing about all of this is, on the one hand, if you look at these things with worldly spectacles on, you think, oh, what a good idea, what a nice thing. Well, isn't that good? Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Getting the whole world to work together to solve a problem and so on. It's only when you view things through the biblical lens that you realize that a lot of this is deceit in the first place, that the coronavirus pandemic has been created in order to strike fear into people's hearts, in order that they will acquiesce to whatever is required. Similarly, the climate change issues are very questionable indeed, and there's an awful lot of evidence that they're completely wrong. And there are lots of other things going on at the moment that are anti-biblical, anti-God. The Black Lives Matter campaign, on the face of it, yes, of course, Black Lives Matter and we mustn't be racist, but we'll look at what's behind some of that. And whilst we agree that no one should be racist, the critical race theory is something that is quite pernicious and takes us into realms where really we do not want to tread, and the Bible wouldn't have us tread. So let's just finish with these comments. The problem is that all of the things we are being asked to do are not based upon the truth. And this time around the block, the truth, I think, will come out. There is sufficient. I'm not sure if I put it on our feed, but there's a letter from over 400 Belgian medics to their government saying, yeah, effectively, you've got this wrong. You need to rethink this. You're asking us to do things that are actually appallingly bad for the health of our country. Over 400 medics signed it, and also lots of more than 1,000 medical ancillary staff and lots of citizens. Our own government has recently received something similar from 32 professors that have said, Boris, you've got this wrong. You need to call off the dogs. And everything that we're being told to do is based upon lies. And what's also happening at the same time is our ability to challenge the lies is being clipped. We've all experienced a certain amount of, you put up a post that's got some truth in it and Facebook takes it down, or Twitter takes it down, and there's an active silencing of the truth. Or as Romans 1 puts it, the truth is being suppressed in unrighteousness. The perpetrators of all of these lies are people with huge vested interests, and they're not even being clandestine about their aims and objectives anymore, as we shall see. Our God is a personal God, deals with us as individuals. We are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood belonging to our God, a people for God's own possession. So the whole idea that nobody is chosen, everybody's just part of a big a big mass is just not true. The truth is God has chosen his people. You and me and lots of other people are chosen, not based on your color, not based on your gender, not even paying any attention to your sexual preferences. You're chosen because you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the end of the day, all of these arguments just disappear. And what you finish up with is a privileged people who've been chosen by God and the rest who have not. And that's the truth. But of course, it's not a truth that governments want to face, because we are wanting to call people into the kingdom of God and say, you know, come and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can become part of the royal nation, the holy priesthood, the chosen people. We're chosen solely on the basis of our belief and trust in the name of Jesus Christ. So in the coming weeks, we will explore various aspects of the current push towards the end and how that should make us aware that the rapture is excitingly close. And I'll leave it there for today. Father, I do pray that you will keep us together, that you will keep me out of conjecture. I've said many things this morning that people could look at and say, but that's just conjecture. Hopefully during the coming weeks, we will deal with each of those pieces of so-called conjecture and show the evidence for saying them. We are a people who have a job to do, as well as having the confidence that we're believers and that we can trust you, Lord, to take us through whatever comes. We should also be able to understand our times. We should be able to tell the world what is happening and use the scriptures to show people what's happening. We shouldn't be silent. And therefore, Lord, I pray that we will gather over the coming weeks understanding that we can use to evangelize and at the very least to inform, so that when things happen, we can say, well, you heard it here first and you heard it here because it's in the scriptures. But Lord, for me, I'm coming to the place where I want to say, come, Lord Jesus. There is so much at the moment built on lies and falsehood. It's so difficult to know where the truth is anymore. And I just pray, Lord, that you will accelerate to the end and take your church away, having saved all those who will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.